Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, the king of Persia, had brought them by Mithridath the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory. Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. Silver pans, 29. Gold bowls, 30. Matching silver bowls, 410. Other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem.
Good afternoon. It's great to be with you again and to have the opportunity to begin this new series in Ezra and chapter 1. It was interesting, Carolyn began with that question of what is God up to at the beginning of the service. I promised we hadn't planned this, but that's exactly how we're starting to look at Ezra as well. The reason I want us to think about what is God up to, because it's a question I guess we've been thinking about quite a lot, particularly at the moment, perhaps in the past as well, when something happens that we're not expecting, we start asking the question, well, what is God up to? And we can't always answer that question, certainly not immediately, anyhow. Although if we take a step back from the immediate, take a big step back, we do have an answer regarding the bigger picture. We do know where history is headed. We may not know what happens next week or even next year, but God has told us where history is headed. One day, King Jesus will return and remake this broken world. So we know that in a big picture sense, but in the immediate, we can still find ourselves asking that question. We don't know when Jesus will come back. We don't know what challenges life might throw at us in the meantime. But I hope that Ezra chapter 1 is going to help us with that. Not because it will tell us when lockdown is over or whether this virus will continue to mutate. Not because it will tell us the day when we can all gather together and actually take our masks off and sing praises to God. It's not going to tell us that. And it's not going to tell us when the Lord Jesus will return. But this chapter will help, I think, because it will remind us what God is like and why we can trust him. It will remind us why God is worthy of our praises when we can sing together again. And it will remind us why we can look forward with certainty to the Lord Jesus returning one day. Very helpfully, as we begin this new series in the book of Ezra, the first verse of the first chapter helps us locate it in history, and the timeline will give us a little clue. It tells us that what we read of here took place in the first year of the reign of King Cyrus of Persia. So that puts us right to the end of the Old Testament, as it were, in the timeline, even though we find the book fairly early on. This means this afternoon we're traveling back about 2,500 years. And what we read of in chapter 1 is nothing short of remarkable. First of all, there is this order that King Cyrus makes in verses 2-4, that they can return home from exile and start rebuilding the temple. You see, at the time King Cyrus says this and puts it into writing, just so everyone's certain what's going on, God's people were in exile. They were not living in Israel, but in Babylon, and they were living there as captives in a foreign land. And that was a cause of great sadness for God's people. Psalm 137 reflects on this time. By the rivers of Babylon, they weren't there for a picnic. They were there as exiles, and they were weeping. Why were they crying? Well, because they had been defeated by the Babylonians and removed from their country. So next slide. Oh, that's the psalm. Next one again, Phil. Thanks. See, the temple in Jerusalem, which stood as a symbol of them being God's people in God's promised land under his rule and blessing, well, that had been smashed to pieces. And the people had been dragged off to Babylon to serve under a foreign king. They're weeping by the river because they have no place to call home, no temple into which to meet with God and worship him. But then something happens on the world stage. The Persians beat the Babylonians. Means there's a chap called King Cyrus now sits on the throne. And he was a little bit different to previous world rulers. See, what they did is they kept their conquered people in captivity. But Cyrus did things a bit differently. He thought it made more sense to send people back to their homelands and let them get on with things there. That's what we see in verse 3. So the Israelites, who were captives, exiles in Babylon, are now permitted to return to Jerusalem. So the exile is reversed. But I wonder if you noticed, as Paul read, that King Cyrus sends them off with the express purpose of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. It's mentioned in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, just so we get the picture. But not only that, before they go, they are given, verse 4, everything they need to rebuild the temple. And then in verse 7, Cyrus makes sure that they have all the stuff that goes back in the temple. That's given to them as well when it was stolen by the Babylonians in the first place. So as we come to the book of Ezra, it's not really about the rebuilding of the temple. It's more about rebuilding the temple so God's people can gather and worship and give God the glory he deserves. It's less grand designs. It's more songs of praise, actually, what we have going on here. Return home, rebuild the temple so that they can resume worship. That's what Cyrus is saying. And if we can imagine ourselves into the shoes of the Israelites at the time, it almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Well, up until 140 years ago, historians thought just that. They doubted that any of this in Ezra chapter 1 actually happened. So remarkable, they thought, were Cyrus's actions. It's bonkers to think a king would behave like this. But then in the year 1879, a team of archaeologists discovered something called the Cyrus Cylinder. Now, if you think it looks like a little clay pot, you'd be right. It's exactly what it is. And in fact, if you go to the British Museum when it's open, you can see the Cyrus Cylinder there. But if you look carefully, you'll see that it's got an old form of writing all over it. And that writing, when it's translated, looks a lot like that, which doesn't help us very much, but clever people have worked out what it said. And it's an order from King Cyrus, sending back, not the Israelites, but a different group of captives back to their homeland so they can resume worship of their gods. Now, that's quite interesting, isn't it? It doesn't only prove that actually King Cyrus did do exactly the sort of thing that's recorded here in Ezra chapter 1. That was his political policy. But it also shows that what Cyrus wrote, each time he did it, he would make it fit with the religion of the people group who were returning. Does that make sense? Because he'd say, look, I'm going to send you back home. You can build your temples. You can worship your gods. But on one condition, would you pray to your gods for me on my behalf? That was the deal, if you like. So Cyrus was covering all his bases, religiously speaking. He didn't believe in those gods himself, but was looking to try and ingratiate himself to all of them, perhaps in the hope that one of them might be right. So if you worship the god Marduk, he'd say, well, go back home, build your temple to Marduk and pray to Marduk on my behalf. If you worship the god of Israel, go back home, build your temple and pray to your god on my behalf. And so it is that chapter 1 ends and chapter 2 begins by telling us that many of those who've been captive in exile under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon set off on the return journey to Jerusalem. And the end of chapter 2 tells us it's over 42,000 people are going to make that journey. Well, that's what's going on. But we must not make the mistake of thinking chapter 1 is just a history lesson or indeed a geography lesson. The chapter tells us what happens, but Ezra is written so that we understand why that happened. You see, at one level, we could conclude that this was all down to King Cyrus. He gets mentioned quite a lot. He seems to be the one in charge. He's the one calling all the shots. But if we go back to verse 1, it's made clear that this is in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. In other words, we're dealing not only with political maneuvering, but prophetic fulfillments. Now, we don't have time to go through all of what Jeremiah said this afternoon. A few verses are coming up on the screen. Jeremiah is 52 chapters long. We haven't got time through all of it. But again and again and again, what Jeremiah prophesied was that the exile, the time in Babylon, would be finite. It would not last forever. Jeremiah said, look, it's going to last a whole generation. It'll last a lifetime, but then God will bring you back, along with the temple pots and pans. It's why that's so significant that they're mentioned here in chapter 1. You think, what's God to do with all these dishes? Well, it's Jeremiah 27. God said, I will bring the pots and pans back as well as the people. It's another fulfillment of what God said in Jeremiah. This is why we have in chapter 1 the fulfillment of what God promised through the prophet Jeremiah. But we mustn't finish there. We mustn't think that Cyrus fulfilled what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. That would be to miss the point. Because if we look carefully, we see it's all God's doing. So verse 1 again. How did this happen? The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. That is, he stirred his heart. So behind Cyrus' command, we learn it was the sovereign God turning this king's heart to fulfill his purposes. What we have in Ezra chapter 1 is a worked example of Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a stream wherever he pleases. It's great comfort to know that today, isn't it? That the rulers of this world are not ultimately in charge. God is. He is the one who can stir their hearts. He's the one who directs their actions like a stream wherever he pleases. Hence the encouragement from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. He says, look, pray for your rulers and those in authority. Why? Well, because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. But notice also in Ezra 1 and verse 5, God moves the hearts of the people as well to return to Jerusalem. Now, this idea of God moving the heart of his people is again picked up in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, we're reminded that God is at work in all believers that we might will and act according to his good purposes. So in Ezra, at the end of chapter 1, we have 42,000 people beginning the journey home. Well, they weren't going to go anywhere without the Lord first stirring their hearts either. So it's not Cyrus sending people home. It's not Sheshbazzar leading the people home. It's God. And so here's the point. There's only one point this afternoon, in case you're wondering, and this is it. God is sovereign and always keeps his promises. Remember nothing else from this afternoon. Remember this truth. God is sovereign and always keeps his promises. What we see here in Ezra chapter 1 is that God is able to provide what his promises demand. He promised they'd return. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, only if God moves hearts is that going to happen. And that's what he can do. The return of the people to Jerusalem is evidence that God can provide what his promises demand. Now, it's not the only evidence, of course, is it? Again and again and again and again, we read in the Bible of God making promises and keeping them. Seems to me there are two ways to never break a promise. One is to never make them in the first place, or the second is to ensure you have both the ability and the desire to keep them. The problem you and I have is that we doubt ourselves and we doubt other people to keep promises. That's because we know the propensity we and other people have in failing to keep them. But here is just one wonderful example of our sovereign God who always keeps his promises, who rules not only over rulers, but also rules over events in order to bring about his good purposes. the stirring of hearts, the king's commands, the provision of all they need, and the pots and the pans for the temple, all pointers to the truth that God is sovereignly able to keep his promises. God provides everything needed for his promises to be fulfilled. In other words, God's promises being fulfilled do not depend on you or I. They depend on God. Now, this is always the case, that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. But it's sometimes hard to see that, isn't it? Sometimes we can be like those people on the rivers of Babylon. We can't see what's going on, and so all we do is weep. And yet the whole of the Bible is a history. It is his story, God's story, of him keeping his word again and again and again and again. And so just as God promised their return from exile, he made other promises as well, hasn't he? He's promised Jesus will return and will remake our broken world. I'm pretty sure I've never turned to Ezra chapter 1 when I find myself doubting God's promises. But I think that maybe I should, because I think that's why it's here. It's here for our encouragement, because it helps us answer the question, what is our God like? Well, he's sovereign, and he always keeps his promises. The past few weeks, it's been brilliant, hasn't it, to be reminded of how God is our loving Heavenly Father. Well, here we're reminded of something else about his character. He always keeps his word, because he is able to provide all that his promises demand. Doesn't that make you love him even more? And I think when we see this about God, it makes Cyrus look all the more tragic. He's a lost figure in some ways, despite his throne and his power. Why are we not singing praises to King Cyrus this afternoon? Well, remember how he was doing that thing of covering all his bases. He sent people back to where they came from and said, whichever God you believe in or gods you believe in, can you pray to them on my behalf, please? He was supporting every religion in the hope that one might be right. Well, if only Cyrus had taken a bit more time to read God's word, to read about the God of the Bible, to read about God's promises. Now, 2,500 years ago, as I say, all this takes place at the end of the Old Testament. There would have been plenty that Cyrus could have read. And as Phil mentioned earlier, as we go through the book of Ezra, the call to come back to God's word will come again and again and again. There's plenty of evidence of what God was like. But you and I, we have even more, don't we? Because when we look at Jesus, that's when we see this lived out. God's unfailing promise keeping is seen no more clearly than when we look at the cross. God promised rescue. He promised salvation. And that promise demanded a sacrifice. So God sent his son and gave him up as promised, to take our punishment in our place and to rise again as promised, to guarantee eternal life and sins forgiven to all those who put their trust in Jesus. That's the promise. And God has met the demands of that promise in his son, Jesus Christ. See, today we don't hold to the promise of return and rebuilding like in Ezra 1, but to the promise of redemption and reconciliation and resurrection. So we look to the cross, because there God promised, there God delivered, as he always does. God is unfailingly faithful to his promises. It means we need to make sure we know what the promises to God are today, that we don't make them up ourselves. We need to check what God has said. But he has promised eternal life beyond death for all those who trust in Jesus. Now, God has not promised that our bodies will not get old or sick or face decay. In fact, he makes it pretty clear that they will. And God has not promised we won't face difficulties and challenges along the way between now and then. But he has promised to be with us every step of the way, to forgive us when we fail, to pick us up when we stumble, to keep hold of us, to carry us when we need him most, and to make sure we make that journey home. This coming Tuesday, I'm taking a funeral of a lady who used to come to Arborfield Church many years ago, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was talking to her daughter, who spoke very much of her mother's confidence of where she is now. Not because mum was a great person, although it turns out I think her mum probably was a very great person, but because she knew the promises of God and that God promises eternal to life to all those who put their trust in Jesus. That's what Joan has done, and that's why Joan was confident she knew where she would be now. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then Joel is going to lead us in prayer.